turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. We've seen that the Apostle Paul was very big on giving thanks. And most of his letters lead with that. There's a reason why the Apostle was so bent on thanksgiving to God, is because of his understanding of who God was, his understanding of who he was and who the people were to whom he was ministering, really his understanding of the world. If it wasn't for God intervening, everything would end in ultimate disaster, destruction, judgment. And so God has intervened. And so Paul sees this, he understands this, and so he makes that a leading theme in his epistles. He begins this epistle the same way. And we've been looking at the reasons why Paul was so stirred to give thanks for this church in Thessalonica. Begin in verse 2. I'll go ahead and just read through verse 10. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. It's interesting to think about the things that stirred the Apostle to give thanks. It wasn't the things that we typically may think about. We are prone to be thankful for temporal things. We're prone to be thankful for the things that satisfy our flesh, the things that make us feel good, the things that touch our senses. Those are the things that sort of motivate us most to say thank you. But when the Apostle thinks of giving thanks, he goes deeper than that. And it is that work of the Spirit of God in the people of God and the things that flow forth from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're seeing here in these verses. In fact, the fact of the matter is, unregenerate people, people who are not born again, find these kinds of things relatively boring. Even the songs that we just sang don't connect with it. Like, what's that supposed to mean? You know what I mean? And all of us at one time were not born again. And so we can relate. I mean, I can remember as a child being bored stiff with things that I now love. I mean, I can remember, Lord saved me at a young age, but I can remember a time where nothing, I mean, you know, the service couldn't end quick enough. Prayer times were horrible. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just like, really? Do we have to do this? But when the Spirit of Christ comes upon you, when God sets His love upon you in a real, in that redeeming love, when He comes upon you, something happens, something changes. And we're going to be looking at that some today. So He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God for our gospel. And so verses 5 through 10 is an expression of how He knows this. For our gospel came not unto you in the word only, but, here's the contrast, also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples, in samples, types, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we go back to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And while there are no followers of Jesus Christ living in this world who do not encounter some form of affliction, some form of suffering, some form of persecution due to their life of faith. I mean, directly connected to their life of faith. Not just because times are hard, economy's bad, everybody's suffering. Not just because some sickness came upon you. All those things are real, and real trials and real forms of suffering. And I don't mean to belittle those things. But here we're thinking about those who are encountering difficulty because of the life that you are now living as a follower of Jesus Christ. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's moving you in a different direction like these Thessalonians. And it's impacting you. You're finding resistance. You're always going to encounter some form of resistance. But these Thessalonians were encountering severe resistance. Paul calls it much affliction. And it's sort of a theme, I guess you could say, similar to that which those Peter was writing to in the first epistle of Peter. And really, it was quite common in this early day of Christianity that there was an outward pressure, an outward form of persecution. It exists in some parts of our world today far more greatly than what we experience here in this country. But even in this country, we're seeing it increasing. If you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to encounter resistance. And so Paul is writing to this church. And one thing that comes to my mind is that the genuineness of their faith. He says, you have this work of faith, this labor of love, this patience of hope, this endurance that hope produced in you because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. And he's saying those things in the context of the great affliction that you are encountering is what moves me, the Apostle Paul, to write what I'm writing, to give thanks to God for you. In other words, Paul is saying, your election of God was evident to me by the things that I have seen and the things that he will continue to point out as we look at verses 5 through 10. Now let me pause here for a second. We talked about this last week, the doctrine of election. What is that? Well, the word election just simply means choice. And it is God choosing to salvation in eternity some from among sinful humanity on the basis of His love and His grace alone. Not on the basis of what you do, have done or will do, but on the basis of His love and His grace alone. And there are a lot of folks who call themselves Christians, and I'm not doubting all of their professions, but there are a lot of people who cringe at this doctrine of election, but it's biblical. And it's not only biblical, it's good. Paul saw this doctrine as fundamental to the encouragement of the church. He's not writing this on the side. He's not saying, hey, got this whole thing, let's just keep it between ourselves. Don't let anybody know. He's writing it in a letter that was going to go down in history and read by all the world who happened to get a collection of these letters, a Bible. This isn't a secret. And God didn't intend for this doctrine to be a secret. In fact, Paul is really saying, this is fundamental to your encouragement, especially in the face of persecution. You are the election of God. You are the chosen of God. That word election and chosen has been circling in the news lately. Our president has used it apparently in reference to himself. I saw that somewhere. He's a chosen one. Is that true? Yeah, I'll shake the head. I think I saw that, heard that. Well, maybe I should just move on. That is not how it's being used in the Scripture. Now, I could say more about that. I probably shouldn't even brought that up. But it has been in the news lately. There was nothing more encouraging for Paul and helpful for these young saints of this suffering church than to know their election of God. Think about it. Because they were the chosen of God, and because they knew, he knew and they knew that they were the chosen of God. Nothing could separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It wasn't because they knew that they were the chosen of God that nothing could separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But knowing that they were the chosen of God encouraged them with that reality that nothing could separate them from the love of God which was in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And so when that thought would perhaps come to their minds, well, if God is really our Father and we're really in Christ, and why are we suffering like this? Thoughts like that come, don't they? They would just simply say, well, this is an evidence. It's not a problem. It's not an evidence that He doesn't love me. It's an evidence of His love and that I'm drawn to Him in this affliction as these Thessalonican saints were. They were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit so that Paul could say, you are a church in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that to the church there in Thessalonica. I want that to be said of this church. A church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, there's going to be evidences. Now see, the question that at least I ask myself as I read through this passage, Paul, how can you be so certain? You're saying, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How can you be so certain, Paul? What makes you so confident that they were God's chosen ones? And that's what verses 5 through 10 are about. He begins with 4, for our gospel. Or you might say, because. In other words, he's explaining this confidence. This is why he's saying what he's saying. He's so convinced of their election of God. While the degree of evidence is going to differ from church to church, evidence will always exist in a church, and we might say individual believers' lives, that will confirm whether or not you are one of the brethren, beloved and chosen by God. There's going to be evidence of, listen, just saying it so doesn't mean it's so. There's going to be evidence in your life. And only those who bear evidence to being beloved and chosen by God should be received into a local church. You know, there are people who think just because they're religious and just because they want to be, they ought to be considered a part of a local church. No, sir. Only those who are the election of God, those who are in Christ, should be considered as part of any particular local church. And so, you see, if it was otherwise, we wouldn't be a church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul says of Thessalonica should be at some level the testimony of every New Testament church. Today I want us to look at verses 5 through 7. We'll spend most of our time on verse 5 probably. But let's look to see what Paul is saying about this church and see if it matches up with us. There's a repeated word through here. I've circled them in my Bible, but depending on what translation you're reading from, it's going to probably read differently. In fact, the words are translated differently in the King James that I'm reading from. In verse 5, for our gospel came. The word came. In the latter part of verse 5, you know not what manner of men we were. The same Greek word. Okay? Came. Were. Verse 6, and you became. Same Greek word. And then in verse 7, so that you were. Same Greek word. When I read that, it seems like there is something being said by the apostle that is significant as he uses the same word. By the way, that's a common word in the New Testament. It's used over 600 times. So it's not like this. It's unique to this passage. But the way he uses it here in each of these expressions, it's saying something to us about the Thessalonians. There is something that came into being. In fact, the word can be translated becoming or become. In other words, it's something that didn't already exist. It's not something that already was. It's something that was coming to be or came to be. So there was something about these Thessalonians, something that did not exist prior to the coming of the missionaries. In other words, these missionaries, Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, they didn't come and simply enhance or add to or reform something that already existed. Something new and fresh happened. Something powerful happened. Something transforming happened. And it was in relationship to the message and the life that was brought to the Thessalonians through these missionaries. And so that which happened was proof to the missionaries that these were chosen of God. The gospel came in power and it was received with impact. Those are our two thoughts to focus upon this morning. The gospel came in power. But when the gospel comes in power, something else is linked to it. It is received with impact. It wasn't enough simply that the gospel came in power. It had to be received with impact. And both of those things happened, which was evidence to the Apostle Paul that God was visiting. God visited Thessalonica through the message of His ambassadors. And may I suggest to you, that's exactly what we desire to be happening here in the context of Community Baptist Church. Week in and week out. So that we are a church that gives evidence to being the election of God. A church in God the Father and in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel came in power, verse 5. Now, verse 5-8, I believe it's important to point this out. I believe Paul is primarily talking about the missionary team. He's talking primarily about what they were doing. So the expressions here, and yet it's not isolated to them, because what was happening with the missionary team was also bleeding over and happening and affecting those to whom they were ministering. So when he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance," he's talking about what was happening in them and in these who were ministering the gospel. As he says in the latter part, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." You know what we were like as we came among you. We were with you and we were expressing this power, the Holy Ghost, and this confident assurance, much assurance as it's translated here. And it affected you. And that's what he turns to in verse 6. "And you became followers." That was the effect of what was going on through the gospel. And so their message, the message of the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy was powerful. It was powerful. "For our gospel," he says, "came not unto you in word only." The message of the gospel was powerful. The content of it and the delivery of it. He calls it our gospel. He says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only." Why does he say "our gospel"? He's distinguishing their message from every other gospel of the day. Because every gospel is not powerful. You say, "I thought there is only one gospel." Well, there is only one true gospel. But that word was commonly used in Paul's day, the Greek word for gospel. In fact, the Roman world associated gospel, the word gospel, with the emperor or the Caesar who led a new world order. And from town to town, the gospel of Caesar would have been proclaimed. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because here comes the Apostle Paul announcing our gospel? Boy, that was risky. Our gospel? You're giving us a gospel other than Caesar? Yeah, you remember in Acts chapter 17 where they were accused of promoting another king than Caesar? Turning the world upside down? And that's exactly what was going on. There was one greater than Caesar. That was the message of Paul. That was the message of his gospel. There was one greater than Caesar who gives a new life and demands full allegiance, as some of the early disciples of Christ who were put to death would say, we will give honor to Caesar, but we will not give honor to Caesar above the honor that we give to our King Jesus. And they went to their death over that. Because you didn't say those kinds of things in that day in the Roman world. And so what Paul was saying here was significant when he writes, our gospel came not unto you in word only. But also, when he says our gospel, he is saying that in contrast to another gospel that was floating around. You remember the Galatian letter, which some say was written even before the Thessalonian letter, but there were others who were going about preaching, Paul said, another gospel. And he says, if anybody comes to you preaching another gospel, even if it's an angel coming to you preaching another gospel than that which you have received of us, let him be anathema. A curse, judgment fall upon them. And what was that other gospel? It was a message that Jesus is true. But in order for you to be accepted by God, to be declared right before God, you not only need Jesus, you need your own works. You need your own efforts. You need to follow the law. You need to submit yourself to the law of God so that by way of your own works, righteousness might be added to your account. And Paul says, anathema, that's an accursed gospel. That is no gospel. That's not good news. He says, our gospel. And what was Paul's gospel? Well, it was, as he writes in other places, the gospel of Christ. Or as he writes here in this letter, we'll get to it, the gospel of God. It was the gospel of grace. That Jesus who died and rose again is the righteousness of God who alone saves sinners. There is no other way to the Father but by Him. The gospel, our gospel. In fact, you can read it in Acts chapter 17. We read it a couple of weeks ago when the apostle came to Thessalonica. This was his gospel. He spent 3 Sabbath days reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, opening or explaining and putting forth, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That was his gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. I think only is very important here. He doesn't say that our gospel came not unto you in word, because it did come in word. In other words, he spoke. He declared it. We just read that there in Acts 17. He opened and he alleged and he reasoned and he discoursed and in fact the word preach is found there in Acts 17. He preached Jesus. That takes words. Paul is not minimizing the use of words. I just read, even this week, there's this crazy notion that some people have. Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. Have y'all heard that? Think about that. Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. I understand the point that they're trying to make with that statement. Do you understand the point they're trying to make? Don't just say it, live it. We're going to get to that. But you can't preach the gospel without words. Your life will never proclaim the gospel without words. You may be able to proclaim good morality. You may be able to proclaim a lot of nice things with your life. But you will never proclaim the gospel without word. Words are necessary. So Paul is not saying we didn't use words. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. But he is distinguishing Really, he's distinguishing himself from the traveling scholars and orators and philosophers who were peddling their ideas in that day. It was a very common thing for people to actually make a living by going from major city to major city, philosophizing and orating and impressing folks with their words. Paul is saying that's not what we did. He wasn't dependent on clever presentation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is an important point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is saying, this is how we knew. This is how we know your election of God, because when we came to you, we didn't come to you with impressive words. We didn't come to you manipulating you with words. We didn't come to you with our own ideas and our thoughts. We didn't come to you with the wisdom of men's words. We came to you with in power. We came to you with a message that was a powerful message in 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you. Now, he came to Corinth after Thessalonica. But this is the same point. Came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You understand what he's saying here? This is the crux of the gospel. This is the center of the gospel. And if you really have confidence in the gospel as a preacher, that's what you deliver. That's what you take. And you're not depending upon your ability to communicate it. I mean, when I sit down here and I feel the pressure of standing here, and I didn't think about it before just now, but I'm a little more nervous now that I'm thinking about it. I got a lot of eyes looking at me. And in your mind, you're thinking something. It's kind of like, hold my attention, preacher, if you can. You know that? And so the temptation is to paint and to illustrate and to use, and I'm not against those kinds of things. I'm just saying, that's not where the power is. That's not the mess. The message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People don't want to hear that, preacher. Don't you understand? They don't want to hear that bloody message of the cross. Why do you have to always talk about that? Because there's no power in anything else. And I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul, I think you missed your calling. Sounds like you were all messed up emotionally. I mean, maybe you ought to go do something else. No! It's because of that, in the face of that, that the power of Christ is made known. Because he's not depending upon himself. And my speech and my preaching, my speech, that's the same word that's back in our text. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Same Greek word. Word, speech. It's logos. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You understand, if the power is in the man, then as soon as the man is gone, the power's gone. And then you're searching for another man who has equal power. That's not where the power is. So Paul is distinguishing himself from others who were dependent on clever presentation. And I say to you that God's servants must not depend upon clever or skillful rhetoric, but upon the message of truth. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, presented as openly and as clearly as possible. You hear what I'm saying? As openly and as clearly as possible. Not muddying the waters, You say, well, preacher, I guess it doesn't matter what words you use. Yes, it does matter, but it's not word only, you see. But, he says, back in our text, a strong contrast here, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. I think we need to read those expressions together. We'll take them separately, but they go together. In power, the Holy Spirit, much assurance. They're interrelated. And so when he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, the message itself is powerful. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this in verses 17 and 18, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. And that may sound similar to what I just read in chapter 2. It's not the same. He's making a big deal of this. He says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross, that is the message. Not just the act of preaching, but what is preached. The message of the cross is to them who perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the, what is it? The power. You see that? The message itself is the power of God. And so these men, as they came to Thessalonica, reasoned from the Scripture. They reasoned boldly and convincingly. They believed what they were saying. They believed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:11, or 2 Corinthians 4:11, we believe, therefore we speak depending upon the Holy Spirit as they spoke what they spoke. And so he says, we came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Dynamite. If I had a stick of dynamite up here, would I be speaking the truth if I said, there's power right there? Would that be true? Yeah, that's true. Power. Power. But nothing's happening. What has to happen? That dynamite has to be ignited. Right? A force. An influence. Fire. Or however it is the ignition comes. Are you hearing? Their gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that fire that ignites the dynamite of the gospel. In dead, lifeless, darkened, hardened, and blind sinners. We can be in a room like this, and there can be preaching in power. That is, the message of power is going forth. And nothing happened. When something does happen, it's not because of the preacher. It's because of the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, who is igniting the power, the dynamite, the message that is being proclaimed. And these messengers were preaching in the Spirit. This, in other words, something was ignited inside of them, whether it was in anyone else. And that's what Paul is saying. We came to you and we knew that you were of the election of God. And one of the ways we knew it is we sensed when we were preaching, when we were dealing with you, we, in our own souls, in our own spirit, in our own hearts, there was something going on. There was a connection with that gospel that was unusual. The miracle working power of the gospel depends upon the Holy Spirit, not the mere words of preachers, however eloquent and convincing they may be. And there are a lot of eloquent speakers in the world who talk about the Bible. and even proclaim truth about the gospel. And we don't minimize that. That's not the secret to the power. When the Holy Spirit powerfully speaks to the preacher of the gospel, salvation is near. Notice what he says. He says, not only in power, but in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And here I think he is primarily talking about the preachers themselves. They preached with certainty. They preached with conviction. They weren't second-guessing what they were saying. And I think there is also an implication here that was sensed by those who were hearing. Not all of them believed. You can go back to Acts 17 and see that. And some of them actually rose up and persecuted. But there were those who believed because they were being drawn in and by the Holy Spirit to that power, the message that was being declared with conviction. And that conviction began to stir within their hearts, the hearers of the gospel. Have you experienced that before? When a preacher is preaching a message of truth of the gospel and you're hearing it, and in your own soul you're about to explode with that confidence that that's right, that's true. Amen. That's not flesh stuff. That's the Spirit of God. Power at work. Bringing that conviction, bringing that assurance. And this is important. It's important for the preachers of the gospel. Someone said this, the expression much assurance is the counterpart of misgivings or doubt. Doubt paralyzes. Have you experienced that? Doubt paralyzes. God cannot work through a man in whose soul there are misgivings about the truth. That's the emphasis here. There were no misgivings in Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And you think about that. Paul and Silas had just been beaten days before. Months before the writing of this, but when he was in Thessalonica, days before in Philippi. They had been beaten and imprisoned. Why? Because they were preaching this gospel, this message, and it was being done in power and in the Holy Ghost. Lydia, and there were others, the Philippian jailer ultimately, and others. Yet here in Thessalonica, they continued to boldly preach, deeply convinced, with much assurance of this gospel. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 2. More, we'll see that when we get there. But he wasn't slowed down. They weren't inhibited by the persecution because the Holy Spirit was upholding them and empowering them. This is the power of the Holy Spirit enabling them to be bold witnesses unto Jesus. The same thing happens today. Even in the face of persecution or the potential possible persecution, there are those who still boldly witness unto Jesus Christ, declare the gospel message, and some even to the point of imprisonment. But they keep doing it because they're convinced what they're saying is true. Convinced by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, as you know, I'm not just saying something that me and my missionary team have analyzed and we sort of come up with this conclusion. No, you know it too, he says. He's writing to them. You know it too. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Remember what Paul is doing here. He's stating evidences of their election of God. So Paul's not just bragging and saying, hey man, we had a great campaign. I mean, we were with it. We scored in Thessalonica. No. He's saying, y'all know what I'm saying is true. Because you were the recipients of it. You felt it. You saw it. We were among you. God accompanied with conviction the message And our lives confirm the message. We lived what we preached among you. That's one thing that he's saying. It's not the only thing, but we lived it. You saw it in us. He's going to, again, more of that in chapter 2. We'll get to that. Paul and his team were not traveling hucksters, making a name for themselves, or marketing a new idea, or manipulating decisions from unsuspecting souls so they could write back to the corporate office in Antioch or Jerusalem about all the successes that they had. Now, Paul didn't mind talking about the successes of the gospel. He did that. I mean, he reported back to Antioch of all of the grace of God that had been manifested to the Gentiles. I mean, he wanted to talk about that, but it was because he knew God was doing something. And so he says, we were among you. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I think that's an important addition. That's not just, you know, how can I end a sentence here? Oh, for your sake. I mean, he's saying something here. We did what we did. We lived among you as we did. It was for your sake, not for us. You know that. We didn't take anything from you. We gave. We denied ourselves to proclaim God's message. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, you see he repeats that. I'll not turn there. He says, we were among you. A new relationship. As brethren were formed, they were among them. They weren't higher than, over, they weren't greater than. You notice the language. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We became brethren with you. And he, I said last week, over and over, Paul uses that expression, brethren, brethren, brethren. There was a union that was formed. Do you feel that in the church? Are you understanding what that means to be in that kind of union with other believers that you can actually call them brethren? Not just with the preacher, but with one another. Brethren. They were, he says, you know what manner of men we were among you. We became this way among you for your sake. So they spent enough time to have this relationship that was formed. A church was formed. Listen to this. I think this is important. Churches are not formed in the context of hit and run evangelism. Churches are not formed in the context of hit and run evangelism or preaching. Just simply blasting a message and leaving. That is not the way a church is formed. Now, there is a place for blasting a message, radio, whatever, you know, whatever form, open air preaching, going door to door, you know, whatever kind of way we can get the message out, we should get it out. What I'm saying is a church is not formed that way. Preachers prove their messages. They live it out among those to whom they minister. They demonstrate it. They manifest it. And there's a relationship that is formed. That's the New Testament. Churches are born out of that. And so there was this evidence that this was happening in Thessalonica. The evidence of the... How do we know? How do we know that we are a church like the Thessalonians? Brethren, beloved of God and chosen. How do we know that? Well, the first point is, there are men among us who preach the gospel in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full assurance, who consistently live it out against resistance for the sake of those who believe. There's something ongoing here in the context of the church environment. Now, the evidence of our election of God or election by God also includes the response from the hearers of the message. And so Paul says in verses 6 and 7, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The gospel received with impact the gospel, having received the word, having welcomed it. You welcomed the word. Are you hearing this? This is one of the ways we know that we are considered of the election of God. We're welcoming this gospel message, this powerful message that's being preached, is being welcomed by us. We're believing it. We're convinced that it's true. You are convinced that it's true. You're welcoming it with joy, even in the midst of much affliction. That's what he says. Having received the word in much affliction. You see, this is not a temporary religious excitement that fades in the face of resistance and suffering. This isn't one of those popular evangelistic campaigns where someone swoops into an area and has an open campaign and people say, I believe, I believe, I believe, and the preacher leaves and it just sort of fades into oblivion. There's no real fruit and evidence that follows. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm talking about religious excitement that has no lasting impact. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark 4:17 and the seed in the different soils. He says, and having no root in themselves, so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And they don't bear fruit. They don't continue. You understand that any response to the gospel message that is genuine is going to be proven out over time. It is not a momentary decision that's made. It's a life that is lived. A life of faith. And this, what was going on here in Thessalonica, was a miracle. That's what the word power means, actually. It's actually translated that way in other places in the New Testament. The word power, back in verse 5. It's a miracle. This is God doing something. Well, what's the miracle here? Well, read it in verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. God. The Holy Ghost. God. A miracle. Joy of the Holy Ghost. After receiving the word, something happened inside of them that even in the face of resistance, in the face of much affliction, there was joy in them. It reminded me of the Jews at Pentecost. We read that in the last hour in Acts 2, verse 41, I think it was. They gladly received the word. They gladly received the word. And in much affliction, they knew joy. There was evidence of it in their lives as they continued following the disciples and the doctrine of the apostles. What does he mean when he says, you became followers of us? The word followers here is a word for mimicking or imitating. You mimicked us. You imitated us. You became followers of us and the Lord. It's interesting, followers of us and the Lord. You would think it would be of the Lord and us. But this was the way it was worked out. They first saw the apostles who were representatives of the Lord, and they followed the apostles, and in doing that, were following the Lord. In fact, Paul said that, didn't he? In the 1 Corinthian letter, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what was happening. So what does he mean when he says that you became followers of us? Well, what is he talking about here in the context? I mean, I'm sure he's talking about other things, but he's talking about receiving the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. In this, they were following the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and in this they were following the Lord. You see, Paul suffered frequently. And if you're going to follow the Christ, that Paul was following, you're going to be lining yourself up with some of the same persecution that Paul experienced. Remember Philippi? Remember what he's just experienced? But Paul did so with joy of the Holy Ghost. What happened there in the jail in Acts 16 and verse 25. They were beaten. They were in stocks. They were in prison. Must have been miserable. They had every reason to murmur and complain and question God and say, what is this all about? We're your faithful servants. You know, we've forsaken everything. We're going all over the world for you, and this is what we get. But not a word of that. It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They sang praises unto God in the face of affliction and persecution. That was a miracle. You see, that's the Holy Ghost at work in them. That's joy. That's that miraculous power that we desire to experience from God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus experienced it too, didn't He? And so when He says, you became followers of us and the Lord, He is reminding them that this is exactly the life that Jesus led, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, whom we have come to hear in the message of the gospel, that powerful message has come to us, and we've related to that message, and we've come to believe Him and trust Him, and we're convinced that He's true, and He is our Savior, He's our Lord. But in seeing that, we see that we're followers of Him, and we follow in Him even in His suffering. In fact, Paul said that I might know Him in the fellowship of His suffering, which means many things. But it means there's going to be affliction. Jesus agonized, and Jesus sorrowed, and Jesus wept, and Jesus was a man of sorrows, and Jesus had a lot of grief. He had all of those things, but He knew joy in the midst of it all, because He had the faith. He had that faith. He was the greatest example of faith that's ever been seen on planet Earth. And when that faith comes to us, we also experience joy in the midst of affliction of all sorts. This was evidence of their election. Not the affliction. Hard times is not an evidence of your election of God. Having difficulty is not an evidence that you're chosen of God. The evidence is joy in the midst of the affliction. Joy of the Lord. Well, here He says the joy of the Holy Ghost. But you remember, He said in another place, was it Nehemiah? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? This is what He's talking about, the joy of the Lord. The joy that the Holy Ghost produces in us. This is a... Listen, if you're lacking it, don't turn to the things of this world. Jesus said, that's not where you find joy and peace. I am where you find it. The world has a form of joy. The world has a form of peace. But that is not the evidence that you're of the election of God. It's that joy that the Holy Ghost produces in the midst of affliction as you're walking, living out the faith of Jesus Christ. And so this church became an example. He says in verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. A pattern, a model to all who believe, He says. It's interesting that He says this. He says to all who believe. You know, we have a tendency, we feel like we've got to flesh that out. We can't just say that. We can't say to all who believe. We got to say, well, believe, and then we write a book on what that means. But Paul didn't have to do that in this day, because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost you something. It meant something. And so he could say, you're examples to all who believe. in Macedonia and Achaia, the cities of Philippi, Berea, Athens, Corinth, perhaps other cities as well. This church was not perfect, as we'll see, but they served as a model to other churches of what the lives of believers in the gospel of Christ looks like. These are the elect of God, a New Testament church. So how do we know that we are brethren, beloved and chosen by God? Is it because we have a good doctrinal statement? We have a good church covenant? Because we have forms? Somebody prayed in our prayer time this morning, spare us from religious formality, I think, or something like that. We don't want to just go about the program today. I mean, let's say every chair was full here. Would that be evidence that we are the election of God, that we are a church of God, a church in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ? Would that be evidence? And the answer is no. No. The evidence isn't how many we have. The evidence is what is happening. What message is being proclaimed? And how is it impacting both the ones preaching and the ones hearing? You see, the gospel of Christ is not just academic. It must be preached in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance and conviction, and lived out by those who preach it. And by the way, lived out all the way to the end. Not like a Demas or a Josh Harris or any other name that you might come up with in our day and age. Who live it for a while, you say, and listen, I am not saying those things with any arrogance in myself. You knew what was going on within me right now when I say those things. I say, I don't want to be like that. And the only way I will not be like that is if there is this continuing power at work. We do not as a church want to leave our first love. We don't want to be pulled away by our culture to something that seems more important, more significant, more powerful, because there's something else that's producing more volume. No, the question is, are we as a church, am I as a preacher, are we gladly receiving the gospel? And under the pressure of trial and affliction due to our allegiance to Jesus Christ, is joy being produced by the Holy Spirit? And I can tell you, I know what it's like to have seasons where it seems like the joy is zapped and there is no joy and it's all darkness and bleak. And I don't know if I could go another step following Christ. You know anything about that? But I know I'm of the election of God because I'm still stepping. Amen? Still stepping. I'm still moving. I'm still going forward, speaking to somebody last night who has been in a dark season like that, and we were in agreement with one another. Just take the next step. Take the next step. The step of faith. Not your step, not whatever you want to do, but what Christ has told us to do, guided by the Holy Spirit, crying out to our Father as little children. I'm lacking some of that joy, Father. I'm lacking some of it. Maybe I don't even know what it is. Imagine that. Do you dare say something? Doesn't that make you vulnerable? I'm not even sure I know what it is. All of a sudden, people begin to eye you up. Not sure about you. How about being honest? Be honest. There's more power there than masquerading, than pretending, than making it look like you're something you're not. We can do that. We can go from now, I don't know when I'm going to die. Well, I can die. We can fill up all the chairs and put an annex on. We can have an educational. We can do all kinds of, we do all that stuff. We can do all that. We can do that and the Holy Spirit not be anywhere close. We need to continue steadfast, enduring to the end, with living hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is what I want Community Baptist Church to be. And I want Community Baptist Church to be an example of unto others of what a true New Testament church is. Brethren, beloved and chosen by God. Not so that we can arrogantly talk about ourselves. Interesting, Paul didn't... This is the only church Paul said some of these things about. In other words, being an example as a church. It's the only one. This is sort of a unique position for a church to be in. It's not that the other churches weren't churches. They were. But this church, something special was going on there. I want that here. So I'm committed to the message, to the power. To the message where the power is. And I'm committed to leaning upon God, the Holy Spirit, to grant to me that conviction to keep doing what I'm doing, and that you will keep doing it with me. We'll keep doing it together. And you know, trust God to add, to bring. Let's not stoop to the programs to try to build the church. Let's trust what He's given to us. And then we will be able to, I think, have the confidence that Paul had and they had, that we are a true church, true New Testament church, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd bless the words that have been spoken today, give encouragement to us.